Filling our minds with truth. Psalm 139 there, great meditation. Children, kindergarten and younger, you can slip out for your time in the Word, and the rest of us, let's take our Bibles and go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there are some Bibles in the underneath the chairs in every row. There should be at least one. If you need help finding a Bible, look around or have someone look for you there. But we want to turn our attention to God's Word. It's been great this morning as we have been calling on Him in our songs, and now we turn our attention to what He has said in His amazing Word. 2 Timothy. I want to read the first 12 verses of the first chapter of this letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois, and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into the flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. That was last week's text, and this is this week's. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has been now revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him for that day. A week ago, Saturday night, I found myself unable to sleep due to another divine appointment with migraine pain. I wrestled the pillow for some time until I decided I might as well just get up and go out into the living room and sit and ask for the Lord's help. Not just with the pain this particular night, but with my attitude towards the pain. You know, when you have a good night's sleep, which I had the previous night, it's easy to shift into a mode of thinking, well, I ought to have this every night. And so when you have it and it doesn't happen, you begin to struggle with thoughts, irritations, frustrations. It was at this particular point on that Saturday night, 8 nights ago now, that a word came to my mind. As I was sitting in the darkness of our living room, a word came to my mind. It was the word expectations. And it dawned on me, this is precisely why I was struggling. Not due to the migraine pain, but due to my expectations regarding what was happening that night as I was experiencing that pain. The Lord was opening my eyes to something that I needed, and quite frankly still need to learn. And so that I wouldn't forget His lessons, I went into the other room and I found my iPhone and opened up the dictation app and jotted down these words. It was 2:26 a.m. according to my iPhone. Expectations. What did you expect? I said to myself. Expectations always get us into trouble. What should I expect? If I expect to feel good, then I struggle with depression if I don't feel good. If I expect a sleep-filled night, I will be discouraged when I can't sleep. But if I expect God to always be working in ways that will help me know Him better and then help other people know Him better, then I will see those opportunities in every situation. I have joy when my expectations line up with God's purposes. Now, I know some of that may not make sense, but after all, it was 2:26 in the middle of the night. But that word is really critical, and I want us to think about it this morning, expectations. It's the difference between having joy and not having joy. It's not what happens to us. It's what we expect to happen to us. Maybe one of the reasons that word was in my mind was because earlier that same night, I had been listening to the book that I referenced last week in my sermon called Escape from Camp 14 by Blaine Harden. It's the heart-wrenching New York Times bestseller about the only known person who was born in a North Korean prison camp to have ever escaped. Shin Dong-hyuk is his name. And in the book, Shin describes the unthinkable conditions that he experienced along with hundreds of thousands of other North Korean prisoners as he's endured that experience. And one observation he made was just going over and over in my mind, and that night it continued to, and it was the observation that he made regarding suicide. He made the observation that prisoners who once lived outside the camp committed suicide in the camp at a much higher rate than those like himself who were born into this captivity. His parents had been prisoners. He was born into it. For those who had been born in the camp, this was all they knew. The beatings, the starvation, the degradation, the hopelessness. Those inside couldn't even imagine what life would be like without those things. Now, that was just his passing observation about the difference between those inside and outside. But that came to my mind as I was struggling that night with my pain. And I thought, you know, your perspective on what you expect makes all the difference in the world, even in a prison camp. So what did you expect? When I went to bed that night, I expected to sleep, not be awakened by migraine pain. The expectation robbed me of the joy the Lord intended to give to me. And did give to me, frankly, that very night, once I confessed the sin of my idolatrous expectation, and by His grace accepted His cleansing for that sin, and then began to experience the good purpose He had intended all along for that night, as He began to teach me things and do things in my heart and life. When it comes to living life God's way, our perspective is vital. Of course, that's what an expectation is. It's a perspective on life. It happens to be my present perspective. Keeping our perspective right is a daily battle for all of us. And I would go so far to say that if you are upset this morning, and it doesn't matter what you're upset about, if you're upset this morning, maybe you're upset with your spouse, maybe you're upset with your kids, maybe you're upset with your church, maybe you're upset with your job, it's likely connected to this question. What did you expect? We say, you wouldn't say it, but if I could get inside, I expect my wife to be more understanding than she was last night. Or I expect my kids to be more respectful than they have been, and they haven't been. Or I expected my brothers and sisters to notice that I've missed church for 3 Sundays, and they didn't. And while there may be validity to some of these expectations, your problem, at least in part, is the same as mine. A week ago Saturday night. It's a perspective problem. So what should our perspective be when things don't go the way, at least in part, that we think they ought to be going? Well, to help us answer this question, I want us to look at another prisoner. This particular prisoner, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 is writing to someone outside of prison, which ironically is sort of odd. The one in prison has joy. The one outside doesn't have the joy. And he's writing to him to help him to figure out how to get back into the game of living for Jesus and how to deal with this problem that's haunting him. One of the main reasons Paul wrote 2 Timothy was to help his son in the faith live with the right perspective, which he apparently wasn't doing when he received this. Timothy was struggling, as we often do. It's about 67 AD. Paul, the man who had once persecuted Christians, is now himself facing execution because of his commitment to Jesus. He's incarcerated in a dark Roman dungeon. For 30 years or so, he's been making Jesus known. He's poured everything he's got into making Jesus known and helping others know the wonder of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Timothy is in Ephesus. Paul's in Rome in prison. Timothy's in Ephesus. Timothy's his number one associate. Paul had led Timothy to the Lord during his first trip to Timothy's hometown of Lystra. Paul had recruited Timothy for missionary service on his second trip. And for 15 years, they have been locking arms, doing ministry together in a variety of ways. Timothy has served Christ at the side of his mentor. But here's the problem. Timothy knows that Paul's going to be gone soon. Timothy knows that he's going to be thrust now into a new position of leadership. The future success of the gospel depends upon him and faithful efforts of others like him. And Timothy has got three strikes going against him. One, he's young, mid-30s probably. Two, he's prone to illness. And three, he's a timid introvert by personality. If he's going to be used by God in the gospel ministry, he desperately needs a perspective adjustment. So Paul writes 2 Timothy, the most personal of his 13 or so letters in the New Testament, to help his friend with this perspective adjustment. You say, well, it's just a letter to Timothy, then it doesn't apply to me. Well, he ends the book in chapter 4, verse 22, by saying, the Lord be with your spirit, singular, Timothy. And then he says, grace be with you, plural, revealing that he intended this to be a letter that would benefit the churches then and today, which is why it's in our Bibles. This is for us, because we're just like Timothy. So what are we going to see? In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 11, the text of the morning, Paul challenges Timothy to develop a proper perspective of three things: the gospel, of God, and of himself. We need the proper perspective of God, the gospel of God and of ourselves, and we're going to walk through this text. For in the middle of a migraine night, or when you've just graduated from high school or college and you're making plans for the future, when you're at the office this week, when you're caring for those kids, when perspective gets out of kilter, this is what will help us get it back in line. First of all, we need a proper perspective, says Paul, to his dear friend, of the gospel. Verse 8. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now, if you're reading that for the first time or hearing it for the first time, you're probably thinking, you got to be kidding me. Did he just say what I thought he said? Join with me in suffering. Now, there's an invitation for you. I invite you to come and join me as I'm suffering. Apparently, Timothy was afraid, even ashamed. My kids are grown now, but I used to make my kids ashamed. You're not going to wear that out in public, are you, Dad? That striped tie with that plaid shirt. What, these don't go together? You're not going to... That's a fashion alert with my circle of friends. Well, I don't know what it was for Timothy exactly, but the text indicates he was ashamed. We do know this. It was a little embarrassing to know that his spiritual father and personal friend was in prison. Not visiting prison. In prison. Basically convicted felon. A political prisoner. The Romans said that Paul was a menace to society. The scum of the earth. One of these Christians. This is AD 67 or so. Just 3 years prior to the writing of this letter is when Rome was burned half to the ground. A great fire devoured the city. The Romans attributed the fire to the wrath of the gods. The emperor happened to be Nero. Some felt that he started the fire by arson. And of course, it's pretty well known that he blamed then this action upon the scapegoat that was so easy to blame it on. And that was the Christians living in the city of Rome. So 3 years prior to this, you've got this city filled with turmoil against this group of people, these followers of Jesus. Public opinion is still hot against the scum of society. No wonder Timothy was ashamed. How's he going to overcome this shame and fear? Well, he needs a perspective of adjustment starting right here of the gospel of Christ. And Paul gives Timothy a couple of sets of instructions regarding the gospel. The first is negative, the second is positive. The right perspective of the gospel for you and me depends upon both actions. First of all, if we have the gospel, there are some things that we will not do. The negative, he tells Timothy, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord. Another translation says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Now, when God saves us, he doesn't take us immediately to heaven. Why not? Be good for us. Why does he leave us here? And of course, the answer is straightforward. Acts 1:8. You shall be my, what's the word? Witnesses. We have an assignment. Followers of Jesus. Jesus leaves us because there's others that he's going after that don't know him yet. Our mission, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 4:5, is not to preach ourselves, but preach Christ Jesus the Lord. This is our calling. To testify to the world what Jesus the Messiah has done. To come to earth to save us. The Apostle John said when he was exiled on the island of Patmos in Revelation 1:9, I was in the isle called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So you've got Jesus' first followers that are faithfully seeking to make Jesus known to the world. Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus. Don't be intimidated by the slander and attacks of Nero. Don't be silenced by the biased accounts of the media. To us, he would say, don't be shocked by the abusive treatment that the press gives Christianity. The gospel is not popular. It is not popular to tell people that we're all sinners, born under God's wrath, heading for eternal punishment, nor to say there's nothing that we can do to remedy the problem, nor to explain that God sent into the world but one Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And God promises to give eternal life to all who believe in this one Savior and His atoning sacrifice. And those who refuse to acknowledge Jesus as their Savior will be punished forever and ever in a literal place called hell. It is not popular, but it has been and remains to be and will always be the gospel truth. So Timothy, don't be ashamed to testify about the Lord. Of course, we stop there and ask ourselves, are you ashamed to talk to people about the Lord Jesus? This week, as you had occasion, I mean, before Sunday school this morning, as I was walking across the street to the community center for Sunday school, I wanted to get some throat drops. So I went over to the Dollar General to buy some throat drops. And here I am carrying my big black Bible. And I was just a little bit like, maybe I should drop my Bible off before I go into this store. You know, they might think that I'm shoplifting this black Bible. No, I'm thinking, what are these people going to think about me carrying my big black Bible into the store? We have this tendency, this fear of man to be ashamed of that which is precious to us. Don't do that, he says. And then a second negative, don't be ashamed, or, he says, of me as prisoner. Don't be ashamed of me, Timothy. Look carefully at Paul's wording here. Notice his perspective. He's chained in a Roman cell. He's a prisoner. But whose prisoner does he say that he is? Nero's? Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is perspective. Timothy, I'm right here in this prison because of Jesus. It's not because of what the world's doing to me. It's because of Jesus and his appointment in my life. This is the perspective we need. I'm not ashamed of why I'm here, Timothy, and I don't want you to be ashamed of me either. In fact, Timothy, I want you to come and see me before winter, he'll say at the end of the letter. And I want you to be ashamed to come and find me, and don't feel sorry for me, and don't feel sorry for yourself because your friend is in prison. Don't be ashamed. How can you have a proper perspective of the gospel? Well, it starts by confronting these fears that we have. I must make a commitment by God's help that I won't be ashamed of his testimony or of his people who are suffering for him. If we've got the gospel, this is something we won't do if it's in our perspective. On the positive side, if we have the gospel, we will look at suffering differently. Here comes the positive instruction, verse 8. Join with me, Timothy, in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. King James says, be thou partaker of the afflictions. It's one Greek word. Paul seems to have coined this word for the occasion. It means to bear evil treatment along with. He uses the same word in 2 Timothy 2:3. Our English Bibles translate it, endure hardship. Timothy, this is my invitation. I've invited you to a lot of things with me over the last 15 years. This is the one I'm inviting now. I want you to join with me in enduring hardship. This is an amazing invitation. Suffering. For what? Well, if I'm going to suffer, it's going to be for something worthwhile. Any of you ever been through physical therapy? I remember hearing a man tell me once after that first therapy session on his shoulder, I thought the guy was going to kill me. And he kept going back. Why? Because the reason warranted the suffering. What reason warranted this invitation for Timothy to join Paul in suffering? Paul makes it very clear. Be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, says the King James translator. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, warrants paying a price. Now, we don't pay any price to enter into the benefits of the gospel. By faith alone in what Jesus Christ did, we are forgiven. We are given eternal life. But as those who have received this gift now, we enter into the making known of this message called the gospel, and it involves suffering. The good news of Jesus is so good, we can't keep it to ourselves. And no price is too great a price to pay for the sake of the gospel. You say, I'm not a superhuman. How can I endure? The text tells us, verse 8, join with me in suffering by the power of God. Brothers and sisters, if our perspective of the gospel is right, we will be willing to suffer for it. And we will suffer depending upon the power that God gives us, so that He will be honored and others will come to know the wonder of what Jesus has done. We will want the world to know. Our problem is we get our perspective out of kilter. Instead of locked in on what Jesus has done for us, we're locked in on the deal we got to close this week, or what someone did to slight me this week, or the pain that I'm experiencing now. And we're not thinking we need to get right back into this perspective of the gospel. You say, I need help here. So do I. It's why I love this text. It's why I love this book, and I've decided we're going to spend some weeks just working through this amazing letter. We need this. Do you remember how thrilled you were when you learned that for Jesus' sake, God had forgiven you all your sins and given you the gift of eternal life? For some of you, that was 50 years ago. For some of you, it may have been a month or two ago. But remember that. Timothy, remember what you have. Remember what Jesus has done for you. Now, how could Paul have such a perspective that he's willing to suffer for the gospel and encourage others to even join him in that suffering? I think it's related to the second perspective that he addresses, and that is the perspective of God. Verses 9 and 10, the perspective of God. What strikes me about Paul is that Paul never got over the wonder of what God did for him. Some of you will remember the old song by George Beverly Shea, there's the wonder of sunset at evening, the wonder of sunrise I see, but the wonder of wonders that thrills my soul is the wonder that God loves me. Oh, the wonder of it all, he says, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me. So what has God done for us? He has done this. Consider, first of all, God the Father's plan. Paul's going to reflect on this triune God, particularly what the Father has done first and what the Son has done. And he starts with the Father's plan. What has the Father done? Who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Do you know what God did in the beginning? Back in Genesis 1, we're told in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But do you know what God did before that? Right here it is, verse 9. This takes us back before time. before the beginning of time. What did the Father do before the world began? Well, He designed the salvation of His people. Notice the action verbs, and notice that in the mind of God, these actions took place before the first molecule was ever created. This is God the Father's plan. Three things He has designed for us who are in Christ. One, He saved us. The word means to rescue, to deliver, to keep. Timothy needed that reminder. Timothy, in eternity past, God the Father chose to save you. He indeed saved you in His mind. Secondly, He called us to a holy calling. Holy, to be set apart from the world unto Himself. This is God's intent for us, to be holy, to live a holy life. Notice carefully, Paul is saying to Timothy, "My son Timothy, God saved us. God called us. God did this. God the Father designed this plan whereby sinful people like us could be forgiven of our sins. God the Father designed a plan so that we could be made holy." Just think, Timothy, this is what God the Father chose to do for us before He ever created the universe. And this is what God has done for you, my dear brother and sister in Christ, if you've repented and placed your trust in the Lord Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, "For God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness." 1 Corinthians 1:2, "We are called to be saints." So why would God do this? In eternity past, what basis would warrant these actions? Was it because He looked ahead and saw us and was impressed with us? No. Did He see that we were worthy of this? Was it because He knew that one day we would pray the sinner's prayer and believe in His Son? No. Paul's answer is it wasn't because of anything we've done. Verse 9, he says, "Not according to our own works." On what basis did God choose to save and call us to Himself? Verse 9, "Not because of anything we have done, good deeds, praying, walking an aisle. Not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace." King James says, according to His own purpose and grace. His grace. We sang about His grace. We marveled at His grace this morning. In eternity past, He chose to give us grace. Verse 9 concludes, "This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time." When did God the Father give us His grace? Before the first day of creation ever occurred, before the first star was set in place. You say, "I'd like to know more about this." God wants you to know more about this. It's why His Word says so much about what He did before He ever created the world. We don't have time to look at this morning, but let me give you two passages to whet your appetite. The first is Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. You can jot the reference down and check it out later. And we know, Romans 8:28, that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. All of this happened before God ever created the heavens and the earth. In the mind of God, these actions were designed and even accomplished in His mind. According to Romans 8:28, Christians are people who have been called according to His purpose. And because of this calling, they respond in love for Him. And they also become something, verse 29 identifies, and that is like His Son Jesus. It's a process that He begins and will complete one day when they see Jesus. This divine plan is pre-time. What did God the Father do for this people that He purposed would resemble His Son? Verse 30 of Romans 8 says, He predestined them, He called them, He justified them, He even glorified them, all past tense. And He did all of this before time began, before He ever made us. These four decisions took place in His mind. He predestined us beforehand that we would be His. He called us to Himself. He justified, that is, He declared us to be right with Him. And He glorified us, which to us is yet future, but in His mind is as good as accomplished. The other text that I find so helpful is Ephesians chapter 1. You want to turn back, it's just a few pages back, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5. In Ephesians 1, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Here it is again. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His, here it is again, His pleasure and will. What should salvation produce? Debate? No. Boasting? Certainly not. Praise to God the Father? Yes. Paul says, praise, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Why? What did He do? He blessed us. How did He bless us? He chose us in Christ. When? Before He ever created the world's first molecule. Why did He choose to do this? What was His purpose? So that we would be like His Son, holy and blameless. How certain is this plan? He says, in love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons. On what basis? Through Jesus Christ. What motivated God to do such a thing? Nothing outside of Himself. Indeed, He did it all in accordance with His pleasure and will. Some see this wonderful teaching as controversial, the doctrine of election or predestination. It was not anything remotely controversial for Paul. It's what inspired him on death row. As he wanted it to do for Timothy. In chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, he says, as you'll notice in verses 9 and 10, for which I am suffering, speaking of the gospel, even to the point of being chained like a criminal, but God's word is not chained. Watch this. Verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul's like, this truth, this bedrock truth of what God has done in eternity past is why I have gone to city after city and jail cell after jail cell, now this dungeon which will be my final place in this world. It's why I do what I do is because I know God has chosen a people and in His grace He's going to bring them to Himself. And He said to me, go tell them the message of my Son and I'll use the preaching of that message to bring repentance and faith and to bring my people home. Paul says, I endure it all because I know God's got a people. I don't know who they are, but He does, and I'm going after them. I'm going to tell every person I can meet about Jesus because God's going to be bringing people to Himself. It's amazing. John Stott said it well. The doctrine of election is never introduced in Scripture either to arouse or to baffle our carnal curiosity, but always for a practical purpose. On the one hand, it engenders deep humility and gratitude, for it excludes all boasting. On the other, it brings both peace and assurance, for nothing can quieten our fears for our own stability like the knowledge that our safety depends ultimately not on ourselves, but on God's purpose and grace. Election, predestination, precious truths that Paul cherishes, teaches, and now when he's trying to encourage a dear friend who's struggling, reminds him of. What can help a timid person like Timothy get back into the race? What can help you this morning to get back into the race of living for God? Nothing can calm a fearful heart like this renewed perspective of God, starting with God the Father. But of course, a plan is only a plan, right? Some of us have developed plans to do amazing things, build that house, start that venture, whatever, and it never got beyond the planning stage. Is that the same with this plan? No, Paul says, I want you to consider now the Son's work. We've seen the Father's plan. Verse 10, consider God the Son's work. Verse 9, as I mentioned, takes us back before time. Verse 10 takes us back 2,000 years. It says, but it, referring to this grace God purposed to give us in eternity past, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Our calendar is all about that event. Christ Jesus came into this world, the Son of God. God the Father designed the plan. God the Son came and accomplished it. He did the work. And what did God's only Son Jesus do? He accomplished two things for us, says Paul. One, He abolished death, verse 10. He destroyed death. King James says abolished it. I did a memorial service on Friday. I'll be doing another memorial service tomorrow. Death is man's greatest enemy. It plagues us. It haunts us. We can't escape it. There are three types of death according to the Bible. There's physical death, the separation of the soul from the body. There's spiritual death, the separation of the soul from God. There's eternal death, the separation of both soul and body from God forever and ever. Jesus Christ came and battled death and defeated it all. The word means to render inoperative, to make ineffective, to make it powerless. How did He destroy death? By Himself taking a flesh body and dying. He Himself experienced what we experience. And then He walked out of that tomb alive. He defeated death. Secondly, Paul continues and says he secured life. He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul uses a phrase loaded with implications. For Jesus offers us two things. One is life, abundant living in the here and now. But two, immortality. That is, incorruptible living in life to come. Let this grip your perspective this morning. Jesus Christ has provided this for all who know Him. Abundant life now, eternal life forever and ever, immortality. This is all we need, He says. How do we have access to this? Through the gospel, He emphasizes again in verse 10. You see what Paul is saying to Timothy. My dear friend Timothy, don't be ashamed. Develop a proper perspective of the gospel it's worth suffering for. And develop a proper perspective of God, the one who designed this gospel, and the Son who secured it by His redeeming work. There's a popular misconception today. You'll run into it with people as you work with them, your neighbors. You ask the average person what they think about Jesus, and you'll hear things, yeah, I know about Jesus, great person. We should try to live like Him. If everybody lived like Him, it would be a better world. The problem with that is Jesus is far more than just a better person, far more than just an example that will help us to live. The reference right here that we're looking at says He is our Savior. A word that means that indicates before He can become our example, we must know Him as the one who saves us from our fundamental problem. We are sinners. We have violated God's standard. God must punish us for our sin. Jesus came to save us. And by placing our faith in Him, God forgives us and gives us eternal life. And then we begin to walk in the steps of this one who lived the perfect life, who is our example. You say, how can this be this morning? Just ask Him. Receive Him into your life. Put your faith in Him. I was at the hospital in the middle of the week with Dick Bays as his wife Sharon was having open heart surgery. So we had about 3 hours to talk there. And I said, Dick, I want to know about Pastor John Atkins. Dick's been in this church for 70 years. I said, I want to know, what was Pastor John Atkins like? He was the pastor here from 1936 to 1958. And he said, well, he was a good teacher, but he said, really, what stood out about Pastor Atkins was his love for lost people. And he said he would come down at the end of the service, and he would come down, and he would go down into the audience. And he said, I've seen him. He would go up to people, and he would just plead with them, come to Jesus, Gene. Come to Jesus. Come right now. And he said, I used to watch him do that. He said, I remember when he would come after Ray Littoral. He would go up, and he said Ray would only come once in a while. This was before Ray was walking with the Lord. He would come once in a while. Whenever he saw Ray, Dick says he was going to make a beeline for Ray Littoral. Ray, come to Jesus today. Come to Jesus today. That's the perspective the gospel gives us. If you're convinced that God has saved you and you're going to heaven, how can you look at people the way that you look at people and it doesn't matter? Let's talk about how the Reds are doing today. It's all about knowing Jesus. Do you know Jesus? And this morning I'm coming to you and saying, do you know Him? So I don't know if I have eternal life. Come to Jesus today. Acknowledge your sin and place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is this third perspective. of ourselves now, of ourselves, this adjustment to think rightly of ourselves. Verse 11, of this gospel, he says, now he's going to talk about himself. I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. Notice how Paul's self-concept was directly related to his perspective of the gospel. If you want to develop a proper view of yourself, don't start with introspection. That always gets us off track. You must start by getting a good view of God and of the gospel. Paul, this man who's locked away in a filthy dungeon, has every reason in the world to be down on life. What a raw deal. But he wasn't. He says about himself, I was appointed. This is passive. In other words, he didn't volunteer for this. He was appointed by the subject of this action, which is God. God has appointed me to this lot in life. God appointed me, first of all, to be a herald. That is, a person who uses his mouth to proclaim something. In this case, who uses his mouth to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ who came to rescue sinners. God also appointed me to be an apostle, he says. Later he would describe it as to one abnormally born, 1 Corinthians 15:9. At the time, of course, Paul was hunting down Christians of all things, hating Christians, throwing them into prison. And God came into his life and Jesus appointed him to do something different. No more killing my people. You're going to become my person. You're going to become my apostle to the Gentiles. And by the way, Ananias, tell him how much he's going to suffer for doing that. Because through the suffering, he will open door after door into the lives of Gentile people so the world will know of my salvation. So he became an apostle, not by choice, but by divine appointment. And a teacher too, he says. Wherever he went, he taught. And eventually, of course, he taught by writing letters, half of the New Testament books. And so we're still learning from this one who was appointed to be a herald, an apostle, and a teacher of this message. The point is this, Paul knew what God wanted him to be doing in his life. He's saying this here because he wants Timothy to remember and affirm the same. Timothy, God has appointed you to something. Remember, and by his grace, do it, no matter what the cost. Let's bring this right down to where we live. Friends, the gospel shaped Paul's identity. How he viewed those prison cells. How he viewed his time, his money that he had in his pocket. How he responded when people called him scum. The good news of Jesus shaped everything for Paul. And the good news of Jesus, the gospel, should do the same for us. You say, well, it would be easier if I really knew that God had appointed me to do something in my life, like he did Paul. Well, the reality is he has appointed us to do some things. We know that. The scriptures tell us this. We have been appointed to follow in Jesus' footsteps, honor Jesus Christ, make Jesus Christ known to others. We're not apostles, no, but we are witnesses, Acts 1:8. We are ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:20. If we have a family this morning, we have been appointed to be a God-honoring spouse. We have been appointed, if we have children, to be God-honoring parents. If we have grandchildren, to be God-honoring grandparents. To use our spheres of influence to bring honor to Jesus. The gospel should be shaping our identity. And I'm asking this morning, is that happening in your life? Let me be even more specific. Paul wrote this letter to a 30-something-year-old man that God had gifted for gospel work, who was presently, at least in some measure, on the sidelines. Timothy needed a perspective adjustment. So Paul wrote this letter to adjust his perspective. Here's my question. If the Spirit of God guided Paul to write this letter to you, what would he say? For some, he would say, by God's grace, you are seeking to do exactly what God wants you to be doing in your life. You are seeking to honor Him. You're seeking to use everything you have, all that is within you, to make much of Him with your family, where you work, to make Him known to your neighbors. You count it a joy to give of your resources so the gospel message will go forth. When you fall short of that standard, as we all do, you're on your knees before God, confessing your sin, being restored, and you're back in the game. Keep going and give Him praise for that. But to others, he would say, "What happened? You used to be that, but not now. You used to never miss a service at church, and it wasn't duty. You used to read your Bible every day. You used to pray fervently for your unsaved friends. You used to look for opportunities to tell them about Jesus. But now you've gone timid. Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's an unforgiving spirit. Maybe it's the love of the world and all the world has to offer. Maybe it's earthly recognition. Whatever it is, you've lost sight of why you're here. You need a perspective adjustment, just like Timothy. And I'm just saying, I don't know what he would write to you. I know what he's writing to me. And I want us all to take a fresh look as we close at the gospel, at the God of the gospel, and ourselves, and ask this question: how does my perspective need to change today? Let's bow before him. Almighty God, thank you for your word. As it convicts us, it so helps us. When your word convicts us, it's always something we delight in, because it doesn't leave us under a cloud. It shows us precisely what needs to happen so we can have joy. I want to ask your encouragement upon those that have been seeking to live for the glory of your name and the proclamation of the gospel, the making much of Jesus. Encourage, bless, fill with joy, energize. And we will give you glory. But I also want to pray for those here this morning that are on the sidelines, at least in some measure. What used to be true is not true as you desire it now. And you don't want them to leave in that state. You've provided a way to be cleansed and restored and rejuvenated through your wonderful Son and your Spirit's ministry. So do that for us, so that we will join with Paul in making much of the gospel and suffering for it, if that be your purpose for us. So you'll be glorified, and all that you've chosen from eternity past will hear and come home. And we will praise you for the undeserved privilege to have a small part in that. I pray particularly for our graduates that you will bless them to that end, that they will know the kind of life that Paul is exhorting Timothy to experience. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen.